Okay, pop quiz review. How many of the 12 disciples can you name? Anybody want to take a stab? Where might I go if I asked you? Okay, you don't know all the 12 disciples by heart in terms of their names. Is there a list anywhere that you can tell me to go to? There are several, yeah. Someone name a section of scripture that will lay them out for me. Well, a starting place would be Gospels, and then one chapter that deals with them gives the list, Matthew 3, verse 16, and he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to which he gave the name. This is one of the names that I just cannot pronounce, Boanerges, or I tried to even look it up phonetically, but I still can't pronounce it looking at the way it's phonetically spelled, but which means sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So that's one list. There are various lists. One of the things that we've noticed, though, throughout going through these is that these, we've used the term, and MacArthur's seen it fit to give the title, give it a portion of the title of his book, Ordinary Men. These were not the preeminent men of their day. They were not kings. They were not conquerors, per se. They were not leaders that you would have picked out. They were what we would call ordinary. When we use the phrase ordinary, what do we mean?
Like us.
Like us. They have faults. They have gifts. They've got weaknesses. They had families, they had livelihoods, they had to worry about, you know, eating and drinking, having a home, providing for their family just like we do. They had to worry about children or parents or whomever. They're like us. In many ways, they're like us. And today we're going to consider three whom we probably know, you know, somewhat the least about. I kind of feel like we've repeated that saying a few times with the apostles because there's a lot that we don't know about them in terms of, you know, Scripture is God's divinely inspired recollection and recitation of the history of the church, and not all things that happened in the church history were recorded in Scripture. We know that just from, you know, some of these things are in church tradition. But today we look at some who are probably the most, or the least known. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. That's from Luke 6:15 through 16 for anybody who's taking notes on where to find that name. So first we're going to consider James, the son of Alphaeus. He's sometimes called James the Less. And what do we know about James? He's also called James the Just, or simply James. MacArthur suggests that the reference to his name, James the Less, it could refer to his stature in terms of he could have been a shorter man. It might be referring to his height. It could be referring to his age. He might have been younger than the other apostles. And I tend to think that he was probably one of the younger ones. God oftentimes chooses to use those whom we wouldn't necessarily expect. And one of the things that you see a pattern in God's history of working out his redemption is that oftentimes he will choose the younger over the older. Any examples of that? Jacob and Esau is what first came to mind. David was also certainly one. So I tend to think that James the Less refers to him probably being a younger apostle. But one of the reasons that sometimes you'll see the apostles will have these kind of tagline, they're not their last names necessarily, but they'll have taglines on their name because sometimes names are used, you know, multiple people will have the same name. So to distinguish James from the James we learned about weeks ago, who was the first martyr, he's given the term James the Less. So he's not the same James as one of the sons of thunder or them. So a lot of scholars tend to believe that James was a relative of Jesus, probably his brother or a cousin. I think that it's his brother. I'm not going to get into the reasons why it could be brother or cousin. The text seemed to me to indicate that it's his brother. One of the ways we know this, and we can talk about this in a little bit more detail if it ends up coming up, but if you turn to Galatians chapter 1, in verse 9, just to set the stage here, what is the book of Galatians about? In a nutshell, it's Paul's defense of the gospel. It's Paul's kind of just, you know, straight-throated justification is this, and then dealing with an issue that's arisen in the church, kind of one of the first heresies in the church regarding the role of circumcision in the church. And so Paul here says in verse 9, at least I thought it was verse 9, 19, I'm sorry, verse 19, in recounting his, and we're going to talk about this later, his trip to Jerusalem in Acts 15-ish, he says, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. That's Peter. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And that James that's being mentioned here, I think, is the same James that Dr. MacArthur is addressing in this chapter, James the Less, James the son of Alphaeus, which would mean that he is a brother of the Lord Jesus, or a family member at the very least. There's also in Mark, if you're interested, Mark 15, 40 and Matthew 27, 56, that recounts Mary being the mother of this James at the crucifixion. And then John also will tell us that, you know, that's the Lord's mother there. So if you want to try to piece those together, you can. I'm not particularly interested in doing an elaborate, you know, family tree up here today of the apostles, because that's not, frankly, the most important point of all of this. But just something for you to consider. So MacArthur describes James as a relatively unknown apostle. He says that there is very little known about his life and ministry. And in a sense, this is where I might would disagree with Dr. MacArthur a little bit, because it can be relative in terms of, you know, whether he's a relatively known or unknown apostle, because we don't know, for instance, what he was doing for a living. Like Peter and some of the other apostles, we knew they were fishermen. We know that Matthew was a tax collector, and we know that one of the men we're going to be talking about today, Simon, was involved in politics in some way, either as a terrorist or something like it. So we don't know much about James in terms of his what he did for a living. But we actually do have a good deal of information in terms of what he did in the church. And I like to kind of summarize this in terms of what's the point? Why are we talking about these people who we don't have particularly a lot of information about? I think there are some themes in each of their lives and ministries that you can kind of tease out and ask ourselves, you know, do we have that same sort of devotion to Christ or his church? And if I had to summarize James's life and ministry, I think we could do so by calling him a faithful churchman. He was a faithful churchman. He was devoted to self-sacrificial service to the bride of Christ, not seeking his own glory, but because he loved Christ, which necessarily results in a love for Christ's bride. And we see that in a number of places. Not so much in the Gospels, but in Acts, following Pentecost, and arising with this issue that's came into the church regarding the role of circumcision. We see that James takes a very important role. So if you turn to Acts 15, and there we are going to begin reading at, we can start at verse 6. Actually, I'll start reading verse 1, just to set the context. So what's happened here is that there has been a theological question, an error, a heresy that's arisen at a local church. Paul and other elders from the church, including from various churches, are now coming together at Jerusalem for an assembly. And the apostles, and it's interesting here because, you know, you would think that the apostles, with their authority given to them by the Lord as apostles, would just settle the issue outright. Settle it outright. They're apostles. They can say whether circumcision is necessary for you to, if you're going to be in the church as a Gentile, or it's not. But instead, they came together with the elders, it says, to look into the matter. And in verse 7, it says, after there had been much debate, so there was a deliberative body here, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he has made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And then we see in verse 12, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then we get to verse 13, and it says, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And then he goes on in verse 19, he says, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. And so this results in a letter being sent out from the assembly to the various churches signed by the apostles and elders. And so one of the things that you can see here is that James was engaged with and devoted to and serving in the deliberative body of the church here. And lest we think that this is just a glorious position, have any of you ever served on a committee of any type? You know, we can tend to think that, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to go back to the days of the early church, the apostles walking around on the earth, everyone, you know, listening and hanging on their every word. And then you read the book of Corinthians and figure out, hey, things were messy back then. And just as probably as enjoyable as it is to sit on a committee now, it probably was as enjoyable to be the moderator of this deliberative body. But he did it. And he did it for the sake of, even though he was in the church in Jerusalem, and this was an issue that was affecting the churches outside of Jerusalem, he was there serving in this body as a servant for the Lord Jesus and for his church. And Paul later on will be able to say of James in Galatians 2:9 that he is a pillar of the church. He actually calls him that in Galatians 2:9, Paul, John, and Peter. So we see that James there is a devoted churchman, but he's also an apostle who's very practical, and he's concerned with not only the church at large, but also the purity of the church. And he's the author of the book of James later on. So if you wanted to summarize the book of James, anybody know how you might would want to summarize that? It is in a lot of ways. It reads a lot like Proverbs does. It's interesting because if you read the book of James, the way he speaks, it sounds a lot like the sayings that Jesus, the parables and the Proverbs that Jesus spoke in terms of the way he puts things. You know, we sometimes forget that Jesus is God and he's man, you know, fully human nature. So there was, you know, a manner of speaking that he had that James, there's a lot of reflections of that in James. But yeah, I've heard it called the New Testament book of Proverbs. And if you had to summarize the book of James, I would probably do it by calling it, you know, patient perseverance through trials and afflictions. Anyone who's ever served in the church for any period of time can tell you that it can get messy. That the day you decide to purposefully serve in the church, in whatever role or function God calls you to, there's a target on your back at some point. And so it's no surprise that James begins his letter after his greeting by saying, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So James was a devoted churchman, and he was also a devoted pastor, a disciple maker, and he's given us a great example, both in his life of ministry and in his role in the church, but also in what he's... We can't go through the whole book of James right now, but the enormous practical wisdom and godliness that he's given us in the book of James. So, in terms of, you know, knowing about James, we don't know as much about some of the things about his life before Jesus as we might know more about with the other apostles. But we actually have a good amount of stuff that we know about him, about his life after Jesus. So that's James. Bit of trivia for you. Don't know that this is 100% accurate. This is kind of from tradition. James, how did he die? Well, it's interesting that he was such a devoted churchman. He was thrown from the temple wall in Jerusalem. He didn't die from that, so then they stoned him, didn't die from that, and then he was clubbed to death. And I believe that it was the Pharisees and Sadducees that were responsible for it, but I'm not positive. But that's kind of what I was able to discern from church history, was his fate. But what happened after that? Well done, my good and faithful servant. So, let's see here. Now, any questions on James? Any questions on James? So with James, I think one practical thing for us to consider is, you know, does the measure of our love for the Savior, or does the measure of our professed love for the Savior bear out in our love for the church, our love for his bride? Because there should be a correlation there. There should be a correlation there. Again, not perfect, but there should be some connection there. Okay, the next one, Simon the Zealot. So how many of you would like to have a name that immediately following your first name refers to your past, particularly before Christ? Not the best name in the world. It would be like saying, in a modern speak, so-and-so the terrorist, so-and-so the fill-in-the-blank. Because a zealot had a special meaning back then. Can anybody tell me what a zealot was or who the zealots were? Any ideas? Yep, so exactly. So they were a band of political revolutionaries. They were kind of like a quasi-military group whose singular purpose was more or less to throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire, get them out of Jerusalem, and usher in the kingdom. So that's something that you can see that it's floating around in the New Testament when, you know, they're talking, you know, the disciples are asking Christ, are you now going to set up the kingdom? Are you going to do this? Are you going to do that? There was that kind of floating around everywhere, but Simon was a member of that group and that that party. And it's one of those things where, I mean, we all have sins we are ashamed of. We've all offended God and neighbor and the like. And Paul, in thinking of Simon, I was drawn to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. I'll turn there real quick and just read it. Because what happens with Simon here is the exact working out of that. So in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul begins by saying to believers in general, you should not sue each other. So that can be a lawyer joke in and of itself. But he begins in verse 9, and I'm just reading here. I'm just reading what it says. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's a real downer. How is anybody going to inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 11. You know, you might ask the question, you know, I'm struggling with this sin, or this sin seems like it has a hold of my life. I can't conquer it. Verse 11. You can't conquer it on your own, but the Spirit can, working in you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So too with Simon. So Simon's coming to become a disciple or apostle of Jesus is very unlikely. But like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 through 11, such were some of you, such was he. And the reason it was so unlikely is because, you know, Simon's view of the work of the church, you could put it, was to see it primarily as a political revolution. I'm glad that today, you know, we certainly can't say that the church is too involved with politics, right? It is in a lot of places. We are not going to bring in the kingdom of God in the next election, by the next election. We're not going to bring in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven through having a certain number of justices on the Supreme Court or having judges somewhere or getting this law passed or that law passed. Sometimes the church kind of forgets who she is and who she's called to be and can get out of her lane. And when she gets out of her lane, things can kind of go off the rails. Question, what is the church's calling? If someone asks you, okay, you're a member of a church, what's the point of being a member of the church? What's the church? When is she called to be here on earth? If anybody can give me a mission statement or anything. I heard somebody start to talk over here. Right, so Matthew 28. Corey, you should preach a sermon series on this at some point. I'm just kidding. Matthew 28. I'm looking in Luke, so I won't find it there. All authority, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is Jesus speaking after his resurrection, right before he's ascended. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you, you could put in there, by my Spirit always, even to the end of the age. And then in Colossians 1:28, Paul says that it is the mission of the church in its discipleship to present every believer mature in Christ and not needing to be ashamed. So we don't have to turn there, but you can flag Colossians 1:28 through 29. And so the mission of the church is so different than the mission of what the zealots wanted. One of the things that Jesus calls the church is the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because its origin is heavenly. It's not going to arise from, you know, some political power or something like that. But MacArthur ends up saying that Simon's transformation from a political radical to a disciple is a good sign or testament to the transformative power of the gospel. Simon's zeal for political revolution was redirected towards the cause of Christ, and he became a passionate evangelist and missionary. He purposed to obey and serve Jesus even when it went against his natural inclinations or political beliefs. And that's, you know, a challenge to us to examine our own views and our own priorities in life in light of the gospel and to follow Christ with zeal, with passion that characterized his life and ministry. So, you know, one of the things that's always good to do is to do self-reflection and examination and ask, are you, in your pursuits, in your zeal, in your desires, whether it be in the world, in the right sense, or within the church, are they lining up with the mission of the church and with what she's called to be? Or, you know, there are times when, I'm not picking on this or anything like that, but there were times in, well, I guess I will be picking on this, there were times in the church's history, really kind of 1900 till today, that if you looked at the church broadly, if you use the word mission, what kind of that ended up meaning was we're taking America to another country and making these people more American, right? Like, I remember people saying they went on a mission trip, and we asked them, okay, what did you do? Well, we played basketball with these people for like 2 weeks at a camp. Okay, so you've exported the virtues of basketball. What about the gospel? What about godliness? The goal of the church is to not make everyone else American, is kind of what I'm saying. But there was a time period when that kind of is the way it was, particularly in like the 20s and 30s and the like, with the rise of theological liberalism. So having the churches, esteeming the church, serving the church with the prior apostle, and then serving the church in our lane with Simon. And the last one that we'll talk about is Judas. And it's kind of a funny tagline, Judas. Not Iscariot, Judas. I can imagine him showing up somewhere and being like, hello, everyone, my name's Judas. No, I'm not that one. Because obviously the Not Iscariot has a content to it that we can talk about in a minute. But Judas was actually a really common name. I didn't know this until I started studying for this chapter. It was a super common name throughout Israel at the time. Two of Christ's disciples was obviously named Judas. Matthew Henry, I had to consult for this section, because when Dr. MacArthur is basically saying, we don't really know anything about him, I'm like, okay, well, I got to teach a class that's got to at least last for about 45 minutes, so I need more than that, Dr. MacArthur. So I went to Matthew Henry, and he was able to give me a good bit more. And one of the points that Matthew Henry raised, and if you ever read Matthew Henry, he's so good about this, is he made even the name devotional, in that he ends up saying with this, let's see here, where's my notes? There is a very good man and a very bad man called by the same name. For names commend us not to God, nor do they make men worse. Judas the apostle was never the worse, nor Judas the apostate ever the better for being namesakes. It's not the vessel, but the sweet smell of the ointment inside. In terms of, you have both of these men named Judas. One is wicked, one is good, one serves the Lord with his heart. There's not much in the name, so to speak. He goes on to say, take heed, he adds about saying not Iscariot, take heed of mistaking, let us not confound the precious and the vile. I just like the way Matthew Henry says that, the precious and the vile. But okay, so he's also referred to in terms of names, just in case you're reading throughout the Gospels and you're wondering, okay, where is Judas, not Iscariot, in the list? He's also called Lebbeus or Thaddeus. So in the reference to Mark that I gave at the beginning of this, that's the name Thaddeus that's used there. It's talking about Judas, not Iscariot. And he was the penman. He's also the penman of the last of the epistles, which in our translation is called the Epistle of Jude, because his name can also be Jude. At least that's how I understand him. And really the only passage of Scripture outside of the book of Jude, which, again, I think Corey... Did you finish that sermon series? You finished that sermon series, didn't you? Yeah, there's a sermon series that Corey preached on Jude. You can look there for that. But the only thing we really have in the Gospels of Judas, not Iscariot, is outside of the list, is in John 14. So I'll turn there for a moment and walk through that section. And really, the only thing we have in here of him is beginning in verses 22 through 23. But I'll begin reading at verse 18, just for the sake of context. In John 14, it says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Beautiful, beautiful words there about union with Christ. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, What then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So in these verses, we see here Judas saying to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And I wasn't entirely sure about how to read this passage at first because it seemed to me like it could be read in a couple of different ways. So I consulted Matthew Henry again, and lo and behold, he says something similar. And he says it can really be interpreted in two ways. He says first that Judas is asking here, you know, out of the weakness of his understandings. So he could have expected in some sense that Jesus is talking about, you know, rising up and his kingdom here on earth, temporal kingdom of this Messiah, that it would, you know, arrive in this pomp and power and circumstance and all the like. And then he would naturally wonder, how is that going to happen and not everyone else see it? You know, if we're expecting you to come and this is what we think your kingdom is going to look like, if we're expecting that, everybody's going to see it. So how is this going to happen so that these other people aren't going to see it? That's one way to read it. But I think that likely the next way to read it is probably a better way. And that is out of a heart of thankfulness. And more or less what the apostle was saying there is like, how are we going to be the only ones to see it? So again, just looking at the text, it says, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus immediately answers and says to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So he's saying this out of a response to grace, out of a joyful love of the love that God has shown him in Christ. And it's really more of him saying, you know, is this not going to go out into the world? And then Jesus immediately answers, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, then extending that out. So that's really all we have of Judas not Iscariot. But one of the things with that is that if what he's expecting there is kind of like this big kingdom to pop up, and then asking the question, well, how is it that all these people are going to not see it? That kind of teaches us one thing, though, and that is that we can create difficulties to ourselves by mistaking the nature of Christ's kingdom here on earth. When we expect the kingdom to look a certain way, and we are focused solely on that, we can read into things in the scriptures that might not necessarily be there. We can tend to, by nature, have a not many trials and tribulations view of what this looks like versus a no through many trials and tribulations kind of view. But I think one of the things that Judas not Iscariot shows about him and also with the other disciples is kind of what we began with, and that is this joyful service in God's house for God's people, for his own glory, and it's all in the background, right? All we have of these people is Judas not Iscariot and this one passage in John, and that's really all we know about him. He was joyfully serving in the background, like his Savior did in many ways, and even though no one else saw it in some instances, even though we don't see it in many instances now because it's not here for us, God saw it, and God delighted in it. And it was true for Simon as well and for James the less. And so I hope one of the things that at least this chapter can help encourage us to is to desire to serve God in the unseen places. Knowing that when we can talk about in big theological terms or in a systematic theology class or something like that, about God, seeing all things. He's omniscient. He's everywhere present. The wholeness of his being is everywhere present at all times. But we don't oftentimes live that way, and we don't oftentimes serve that way in God's church. I mean, sometimes people might think that, sweeping the floors is somehow, less glorifying than teaching a class or something like that. And I mean, there is a sense of, it is, you know, God's people need to be taught and be instructed and the like, but, you know, the floors of the church need to be swept too. God delights in it, you know, out of a cheerful heart, regardless of where that stage is or where you are in that stage, or that, you know, that role within the church. He delights in a happy servant who, even if little is given, he uses it for God's glory. And so one of the encouragements with all this is to be happy and joyful as a silent saint. You know, someone that's, you know, in, you know, who knows how many years, there's going to be my tombstone, born here, died, were born then, died then. Maybe a little saying on it like, if Mallory survives me, it'll probably be something like, you have no idea how difficult it was to live with him. Or here lies a sinner, in all caps, saved by grace, or something like that. But, you know, that'll probably be about it. In 100 years from now, there might not be anybody who knows me or remembers me or something like that. But throughout this time period, you know, it's a joy to be a silent saint working in God's house. And he blesses it, and you don't always see the rewards or the fruits. But there are churches that are alive today because these apostles went out, and though there wasn't anything written about them, entire nations came to the Lord. So ask yourself, what are you serving? Who are you serving? Why are you serving? And thank God for it. But that's pretty much all I have. So I don't know if anybody has any questions or thoughts. Again, Dr. MacArthur in this chapter didn't do me a whole bunch of favors in terms of giving me a bunch of things to go off of, but there's still a good bit there, and it's a good chapter to read because there's a lot of good devotional stuff in it as well. But any thoughts or questions? Even if you have a question on the book of James, I can probably handle that. Jude, you're going to Corey. So, yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yes, it's James the Less. If I had not said that when we were talking about James, I should have. James the Less is also referred to as James, son of Alphaeus, in Luke 6, and in other places as well, but yes. I'm not sure if that was all your question, though. So Simon the Zealot and Judas, not Iscariot, are two different people. There may have been, is that all in Luke 6 you said? Luke 6:15 and 16. Okay, it reads there, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who is called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot who became a traitor. So I read that. So James the son of Alphaeus, I think is the same James that we're speaking of here, James the Less. You will have the phrase the son of, and it can refer to either a father, a grandfather. It could be referring to a maternal grandfather, although that would not be typical. But hey. Virgin birth. If he's Jesus's half brother, he would have been that through Mary and Joseph later on. So it could be referring. I mean, I don't know that it would be referring to the maternal grandfather. Probably not. But it would not be uncommon for a grandfather to be put in there as son of. So it could be that. I mean, there is a paternal or covenantal aspect to that naming. Simon, who was called the Zealot. I think that's the same Simon we were talking about earlier. Judas, the son of James. I think that's a different James than the other Jameses we've studied. Okay. Yeah, I was referring to James. Simon the Zealot, yeah. Yeah, yeah. But just for if you read there in verse 16, it says Judas, son of James. I think that was probably a different James. If he was a James, he would have been, I guess, maybe the first one, but that would just be me speculating, the one we covered a few weeks ago, but I don't think it was. And then Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So, yeah. And that's obviously the reason why Judas, not Iscariot, is called not Iscariot, because of the context of even within Christ's camp there, you're at the Lord's Supper, you're asking yourself, okay, where are God's people in the world? Where's the church surrounding Christ there at the table? And yet even there was one who did not belong to him. It's a sad reality, but that was something that went on even then. And Satan entered Judas and drove him to betray the Lord. But yeah, so that's the reason why Judas, not Iscariot, has that title. Again, when I first read it, I was like, man, what would it be like to have to walk into a place and always be like, not Iscariot? I mean, he didn't actually do that, but I'm sure he did. He might have at some point, but yeah. So, and the reason, in case you're wondering, why it's James the son of Alphaeus or James the Less, who I say is also, I take it to also be the author of the book of James and the James in Acts 15, is because the James who was, I mean, they've got to be an apostle. You know, for instance, James is obviously written by an apostle. Paul refers to this James that we're talking about today as a pillar of the church. And so the other James who was an apostle, remember, he was the first martyr and he would have been dead at that point, you know, before Acts 15 even takes place. So I take it to be this James, to be the one who we know is the author of the book of James. And then Paul refers to as the Lord's brother. And Paul refers to as a pillar of the church, which makes sense, too, given the fact of how involved he was with the church. So, any other thoughts or questions before we close? All righty. Yeah, go ahead, John. Yeah, I think, the text, nowhere in the actual inspired text is the phrase counsel used. It's, for me, it's more like if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, I refer to it as a counsel. And the reason for that is because the elder, it's not simply the apostolate coming together, it's the apostles getting together with the elders. They are sent by the church on a theological issue. They come together, they arrive at Jerusalem. They are received by the church there and the apostles and the elders again, and they reported all that they had God had done amongst them. And then they came together into this matter, and after there had been much debate. So to me, that just reads like it would be considered a council. So you have the apostles and the elders. What's interesting, the most interesting thing to me about this is that the apostles could have just simply settled the issue. But you've got the elders involved here with the apostles. There's a deliberative body a debate. And then there's the pronouncement that's then sent to the other churches. So, I mean, it's no different, you know, in a lot of respects than the Council of Nicaea or, you know, other early church councils. So I take it to be a council. There could be, you know, some folks might end up saying that this was just simply a, you know, churches getting together. But I read this to be more like a council because of the role of the apostles and the elders together in it. Not necessarily, no. No. It could be used that way. Yeah, it could be used that way, but, I mean, that would not be the first time. I mean, I'm a firm believer in the doctrine of total depravity. Lots of things can be used for lots of bad things. That is, if you're concerned at all, Acts 15 is no basis for a kind of monarchical episcopate form of church government. What we see here is that local churches come together into a body, and there is deliberation on a theological issue. And, you know, it's something like we see, for instance, with we use, to the extent that we use confessions and stuff, they are generally the product of churches coming together and making a deliberative decision on something. So after prayer, you know, studying the word and the like. And so that's why I love the section. I'll have to wrap up in a second, but love the section in the confession on Christ being the king of the church. He alone is the head, and then he exercises that authority through his ministers, through the leadership, the elders, and the like. So it's an interesting subject to look into, but don't know that we have full time to go through Acts 15 in detail, but see, one of the things I'd encourage you, though, if you're looking at it, is to see the Holy Spirit working in this and how Christ is establishing a pattern for the church. I mean, the apostles are going to be gone in 20 to 30 years, right? The elders are there with the apostles, and now is a learning moment. Because in a few years, guess what? You're going to have Arius. You're going to have heirs out the wazoo in the first 500 years, and the Holy Spirit is definitely at work here, and that's why I think one of the reasons people call the book of Acts is the book of the Holy Spirit, because this is the church coming together by Christ's Spirit under his authority and dealing with a theological issue that could have destroyed the church. Satan would have loved to have used that to destroy the church in the first century, but God. So, and then if you want to see Paul's exposition of that issue, read the book of Galatians. It's one of my favorite books in the New Testament. But there we go. Let's close in prayer. Our great God and Father in heaven, we do bless you, Lord, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples that the apostles are for us, the lives that they led by your Spirit. And we ask you, Lord, to move in our hearts to have the same desire to serve you and your bride. Christ was not too tired or busy to die for her. We should not be too busy or tired to live for her. And we ask you, Lord, to enable us to love her and to love him with all of our hearts and to seek to serve you in that body in whatever way you call us. For Christ's sake.